right, how you guys doing this morning? That music cracks me up every time. I feel like it's a game show. Welcome, everybody. Good morning. Glad that you guys are here. I love being a pastor of a small church to where I can actually know all the faces and recognize everybody. And if someone new comes in, I can immediately recognize someone new has come in. I love that. But on the flip side, when throughout the week I'm hearing from people like, hey, we're going to go on vacation. Hey, we're going to be out of town. Hey, I have to work. Hey, I have to. I'm like, okay, smaller, 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 smaller. Anticipating the number of open seats that we're going to have. So, hey, some great seating is available up front. If anybody wants to move up front, we'll spin it positively. But it's great. And I know it's also cool that when I talk to people who are out of town, they're like, oh, we were watching you live from wherever we were. Or, you know, we caught you later, so the wonders of live stream and technology enable that to happen, which in the beginning of our church I was very resistant to, but I'm so thankful that we have that technology. Hey, Pastor Gabe said that I was going to share something interesting or fun with you. We are looking to, you know, we have been doing the softball league, or the men have been doing a softball league for the past couple seasons, and while that was fun, I was talking to a couple of the guys, namely Cade, right here, who's here, and Tim, who's not here, so we're going to talk about Tim a lot since he's not here. He's out there. He's actually with Caleb at Caleb's football game, so hi if you're watching us. If not, I know you watch us later. But anyway, we were talking about some fun activities, just fellowship kind of fun things, not to happen here at the church, but just fun stuff to do around. And what normally happens when you get a group of guys together talking about that, it shifts towards kind of things that guys would generally be interested in. And although their heart was to do it co-ed, so I want to be clear that the idea here was co-ed. And last night, Tim, I'm going to bring you up because you texted this to me last night, so it's fair game. He texted some ideas for fellowship ideas for the church. And I want to throw this out for a couple of reasons. One is I want some ideas and some feedback on things that would be interesting to you. You can do that. You don't have to do it now, but do it by email or text or catch me or Gabe and let us know. We're looking for a name for this group, for whatever we're going to call this get-together kind of group. We're looking for a name. Tim came up with the Discover Compass Crew, which, just to get you started, right? They're not all winners, but we want to get you started. But here's some ideas that he texted me last night. Zip lines, bowling, mini golf, disc golf, regular golf, axe throwing, ropes course, hiking, batting cages, top golf, go-karts, paintball, basketball social house, basketball pickup games, river rafting, darts, billiards, pinball pub. I don't know where that is, but it sounds fun. And then I can tell he thought better about it later and then said, hey, maybe we should engage more of the women. So now talk to him about this. Tea time, yoga, or maybe bar classes. Okay. So, I'm hearing more cheering for things like zip lining and mini golf and bowling and that kind of thing. So, and I knew that's the kind of ladies that we had here. But so, just so that you know, we're working on that kind of stuff. I think the guys are excited about it. I'm excited about it. We're going to try and come up with some events like this. I think we're not going to do it in a league format, like where we join a league in any of these things. We're just going to maybe twice a month on a particular day of the month, we're just going to get together and just say, hey, for example, on Wednesday, we're going to go to this place and meet here and we're going to bowl. If you want to come, come. Watch for those things. We're going to try and get that going and start that up pretty soon. Just fellowship with one another is the point, and that is so fun to be able to do that. So we're going to do that. So I said I would talk about that. I wanted to get the ball rolling. Feel free to let us know names for, like, ideas for names or other activities if any of those sound great. Also, if any of you have connections at any of these activities, like you happen to work at a paintball place or something like that, let us know. because that would help. All right, let's get into our message. This is Battle for the Blessing is where we are. This is going to be the first message in the book of Nehemiah. Now, we're not covering necessarily Nehemiah chapter 1. You can still have your Bibles out, but this is going to be kind of an introduction of where we are going in Nehemiah. Now, before you say, okay, it's just introduction, so there's nothing spiritual to be learned here, there is. There's plenty for us to talk about and some really great points that are made here through understanding where Nehemiah is and through what's going on. So, obviously, in this series, we've been seeing that Ezra has had just this supernatural blessing from God and favor to being able to go back, to being able to rebuild the temple, reinstitute worship, just some crazy amount of authority that he's been given, which is really unusual, been given that kind of authority. And this was all because he carried himself in an upright manner that showed himself to not only be just a fervent, dedicated believer in God, but somebody who had the character to where the Persian king could look at him and go, okay, you're not gonna use this to turn around and stab me in the back. You're going to do this because you love your God, and you're going to do that to worship him. So he had that kind of favor and that kind of trust and went. So he goes back with a bunch of guys, and we've talked about this for weeks. They go back and they start rebuilding Solomon's temple. It's called Solomon's temple because that's who first built the temple. Then it got destroyed. So they rebuilt it. And so the temple is built. They've reinstituted worship. They've reinstituted the laws and basically just restored worship there. We see that all this series of trials and resistance and everything that comes his way, he still works to get it done, and he is able to finish the temple. But if you picture what's going on at the time, the temple's finished, and they are instituting worship there, and they're doing all these things, but Jerusalem is still a city without a wall. And a city without a wall, especially when you're surrounded on all sides by enemies, isn't going to last for very long. It's going to constantly be under attack. But that wasn't what Ezra was tasked with. He said, go rebuild the temple and start worshiping your God there. And that's what they did. But now, the perspective shifts to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the man who's going to be tasked with actually rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Rebuilding the walls, making it a safe place to be, and making Jerusalem a city worthy of being known as the city of David. So that's Nehemiah's job, and that's what we're going to see now. It's not a new story, a different story. It's a continuation of the same story, just told from a different perspective. For many, many years, it was called, actually, these two books were called 1st and 2nd Ezra. So breaking it out and calling it Nehemiah is a more, I say modern, but you know, hundreds of years ago, they separated that out. So that's what we're going to see. Zerubbabel, if you remember, Zerubbabel and Joshua were the first to return from captivity. They were the first ones to come back, and they started rebuilding the temple. They actually got to the point where the temple was finished. Then Ezra came in, and Ezra was the leader, if you will, of the second return from captivity. And he reestablished the worship there, reinstituted the law, really started to kind of rebuild a passion for the things of God. And now Jeremiah is going to lead what's called the third wave of these returning exiles. And again, his focus is specifically on rebuilding the walls of the city. He does other things, but that's his main focus. So the first three verses of Nehemiah chapter 1, we'll put them up here. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, now it happened in the month of Chislev, and we'll talk about that at some point, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that's the capital of the Persian government up near Babylon, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some of the men from Judah came, and I asked them about the Jews. So again, Nehemiah is up. He's up in Persia still. He's working up there. He's got himself a career. He's set as far as he thinks. and some people come up from Jerusalem. And so he's asking them, so how are things going down there? How are things going? And I asked him about the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And here's their answer, verse 3. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and disgrace. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. We know that through several different stories in Scripture that really detail what happened. But Jerusalem, the walls are all broken down. The gates are broken down. They're burnt down. It's not a safe place to be. Now, before we start breaking down this scripture, we need some backstory on who Nehemiah is and why he was chosen to go there. So again, it's generally thought that this book was written by Ezra. Ezra had the knowledge, the firsthand knowledge. He was there as everything was happening. So he had the firsthand knowledge. He had the education to write it. He had access to the documents that he needed. The idea is that it's based on Nehemiah's personal diary because it's told from first-person perspective mostly, but that Ezra was the one to actually document it and write it down. Now, Ezra, when Ezra first arrived in Jerusalem, he was somewhere around 23, 25 years old, somewhere in that area. Now, at this point in the story where we are, Ezra's an old man. He's somewhere between 40 and 50 years old. He's ancient by those standards. What we're talking about here is about 446 BC. 446 BC is where we are in time here. Most scholars calculate, and it's just a matter of calculating based on events that they talk about and what happened, that Nehemiah is about 41 now when he arrives in Jerusalem. Okay, so he's a little bit younger. He's generally thought to be 8 to 10 years younger than Ezra, but still somewhat close. Now, here's an image that we have of Nehemiah. Okay, again, artist's rendering, just to be clear. Most people thought, and this, you know, he's got some gray in his beard. He's not an old man, but he's maturing. So that's Nehemiah. Nehemiah wasn't a priest. He wasn't a prophet. He was just a regular guy. Scripture tells us, Nehemiah 1:11 says, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." It's just one sentence at the very end of that verse. It's just the second half of verse 11. "Now I was cupbearer to the king." Seems insignificant, but we're going to look at that for a minute because it means a whole lot more than you might just think if you're just reading it through. It's an important position in the Persian courts to be cupbearer. You see in all kinds of places in Scripture where it talks about cupbearers and this very important position that they held. We're going to talk a little bit more about that later, but here's an image of Nehemiah the cupbearer. So here's Nehemiah. He's the one on his knees, if you can see that, and he's holding up a little bowl. And he's giving it to the Persian king. So that just gives you a little visual. I like those visuals just to think about. We would maybe call him the royal food taster, right? Cupbearer didn't just mean I walked around with his big Stanley sippy cup. He was the royal food taster is probably a better way for us to understand it. And the king had to have supreme trust in his cupbearer. Absolutely had to have supreme trust in him because his life was essentially in his hands. And so the cupbearers weren't mistreated. They weren't belittled. They weren't given any reason to not be entirely faithful to the king and to the job that they had. They picked people who had good countenance, good spirits. The king didn't want somebody who was surly and unhappy all the time, you know, standing there while he ate his meals all the time. So Nehemiah was in this unique place. The king had supreme trust in him, and he was able to become a very, very close friend and confidant to Artaxerxes. Some people called him, actually went as far as to call him his chief advisor and confidant. Now, we're going to take a little hyperlink here and talk a little bit more about the backstory here. A lot has been going on in the life of these two Bible heroes that we're talking about, Ezra and Nehemiah, since all the way going back to their birth. Remember, they were both born in Babylon, born in captivity, but there's more than that that helped to shape who they were. Ezra was essentially an infant or a young child. It's hard to tell exactly by the years, living in Babylon when the events of the book of Esther took place. So Ezra was alive, but very, very small when the events of the book of Esther took place. Nehemiah was born approximately 10 years later, 8 to 10 years later. Again, making him 8 to 10 years younger than Ezra, but both of them were children. So we don't know exactly the ages they were. But these two men were very much shaped by the events of their childhood. And if you don't recall the events of the book of Esther, read the book of Esther. Take some time. It's not a long book, and it reads like a dramatic novel. It is an incredible story. The short version is Esther was the Jewish wife of the Persian king. In Esther, it calls him Ahasuerus, but it's Xerxes the First, so Artaxerxes' father. Esther and her cousin Mordecai are able to, through a number of things that they do, they're able to persuade King Xerxes to rescind an order that had been put out to annihilate every Jew throughout the empire. Every Jew. And that was because of a plot by a guy named Haman. Haman was also one of Xerxes' chief advisors and a high-ranking minister. And he had formulated this plot to annihilate all of the Jews. Long story short, Haman's plot backfires, and Haman ends up being hung for his trouble. Now, this is an example. If we look at this story, it's an example of a pagan king taking a Jewish wife. Now, he had a pagan wife to begin with, and again, that's part of the story I won't go into now. But he takes a Jewish wife, Esther, and God is able to use her and her position in order to essentially save the entire race of Jews, preserves the lineage of David, preserves the Hebrew identity. And the reason that that's important, to take this little hyperlink, is because of the plot to annihilate the Jews. Here's that verse from Esther. It's Esther 3:13. I think I have it. Yeah. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces. So he's made the decision that he's going to do this. He sends out letters. Sends out letters by courier to all the king's provinces to annihilate, kill, and destroy all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. This, by the way, is where we get the holiday of Purim. If you've heard of the Hebrew holiday of Purim, it remembers that event there. But had this plot succeeded and not been uncovered and foiled by Esther and by her uncle, neither Ezra or Nehemiah would have survived to fulfill their destiny and been used by God to have this happen. So would it still have happened? Probably. God would have done it a different way. But it was key to their growing up. By the way, just a quick side note, this makes Esther the stepmother of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is the Persian king that we're talking about through all this story. And since Esther was his stepmother, it probably is another reason why he had a little bit more favorable attitude towards helping out the Jewish people. But living under God's blessing and the consequences of not living under God's blessing, and then also the idea of maintaining their identity as a people, it was very real to these two because they almost weren't. They know the story. Now, granted, they were young Whether they were old enough at the time to understand what was happening, I don't know. But if it happened that closely, they certainly would have known that you almost weren't here because of what just about happened to you. So it was very, very real, and they weren't going to let their people fall back into those habits and be in that position again. That's why they are so passionate about making sure that this happens. All right, we're back from that hyperlink. So unlike the book of Ezra, and the book of Ezra spanned 80 plus years, spanned a lot of time, and there was a lot of different things going on. The first 12 chapters of Nehemiah are only 1 year. All takes place in 1 year. It's during Nehemiah's first term as governor. Nehemiah's governor of the province, and it's his first term. Now, chapter 13, the very last chapter, jumps ahead 20 years, and it's actually Nehemiah's second term of governor. But most of it, again, the first 12 chapters, all just happens in a year. It's very compressed. We're going to be talking a lot about the city walls and the city gates. This is his task, to go rebuild the walls and gates. So with that, I put together a little map right here. I don't know how well you can see it. If you're online, you can blow it up a little bit bigger. I tried to make the names of the gates a little bit bigger. So this is the walls and gates of Jerusalem at the time of Nehemiah. It looks different now, and it looked different at different times during history. But most of these gates are still there and still in their location. You have the Fish Gate, the Old Gate, Valley Gate, Dung Gate, Fountain Gate, Water Gate, Horse Gate, East Gate, Inspection Gate, and Sheep Gate. And we're going to talk about all those gates. Now, if you've ever heard me talk about the Kidron Valley, or heard of the Kidron Valley, and then the Mount of Olives, where Jesus spent the night before coming down into Jerusalem, his triumphant entry, the Kidron Valley is right here, and then right here is the Mount of Olives. So spend the night at the Mount of Olives, go through the Kidron Valley. The subtitle is the ravine that they call it, and it really is, it's not a huge valley. It would be like the Hogback area between there. It's not a huge trek. It's a lot closer than you think. But that's geographically kind of where we are, and we'll talk about these gates. I'll pull that slide up about the gates later more as we go through. I might even print that out into a handout that you can have so you're not trying to read all those small prints. So here's something cool, though. The walls, Nehemiah, it says, rebuilt the walls in just about 2 months. It was a quick building project, and we'll talk about that more in the weeks to come. But in 2007, there was an archaeological project going on in Jerusalem, which is just a constant thing going on. And the idea was that they were going to go and rebuild this watchtower structure that they estimated to be about 450 BC, right? So 2,500 years old, this watchtower, and they were going to go in and rebuild it, but they wanted to rebuild the foundations of it, so they started excavating out down to where they could shore up the foundations. And when they did that, they found something really incredible. They found this. Here's this picture. That right there, you see a person in the top right for scale. That is an original section of the walls that Nehemiah built. So what we talk about as far as the construction of the walls, that's an actual piece of it. And it differs from the walls. You can see the wall that's off to the left of the older or a newer construction, and then the even newer construction is much more finished and much more polished looking. That looks rough, and it looks hasty, which it was, because they had to build these walls fast because they were under attack by enemies as they were building these walls. So they actually uncovered that, which is incredible, in 2007, and they've been working on it. They've been working on it ever since. And scholars have looked at this, and the construction methods, the location of the wall, everything verifies that this was construction done by Nehemiah. Nehemiah 2:14 says, "Then I passed onto the fountain gate," remember that map that I showed you, "and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass." This is while Nehemiah, he arrives there, and he's taking a tour around to just inspect the conditions of the wall. He's just going all the way around, all by himself. And this documents that there's a place where the wall was broken down so badly that he couldn't even pass through. That's this area right here that we're talking about. So, and obviously it's been built up after that. But if you want to see more details, wait until we get to chapter 3. We'll talk about the wall construction down to the smallest details. But they were able to, the ones who were doing the excavating and the archaeologists who were doing that, they use the Bible all the time to help them find places where things are happening and to help them find clues to the location of places and artifacts. They do that all the time. And people who think that the Bible is just made up, it is absolutely not. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in our Bible study class, or how to study the Bible, starting tomorrow night. So I'm so excited that there, I think there's 15 that are going to be a part of the class now. I'm really excited about that. But it's so cool to me how archaeologists use the Bible to determine where things are, and they find it. So we're going to talk about some antagonists, some characters that are going to be a part of this story. There's a guy named Sanballat. Sanballat is going to be a big part of what we talk about. He's called Sanballat the Horonite. What that means is he's from a town called Haran, which is there, but he's really, in bigger picture, he's a Moabite. Like, we might be Coloradans, but we're Americans. He's a Horonite, but Moabite is what he is. And Moabites, if you don't remember, they can trace their ancestry back to Lot and to Lot's incestuous daughters, if you remember that story. So they've been one of those problematic ites from the beginning. Then there's Tobiah the Ammonite. Tobiah the Ammonite is another problem that we're going to be reading about here. He's descended also from Abraham's nephew Lot, and he's known primarily as the founder of Sodom, if you remember what happened in Sodom. Then there's a third guy, Geshem, and it just says Geshem the Arab, which means that he was, at that time, he would have been governor of Palestine. So these guys, all three of these guys, are governors of these regions that surround Judah and surround Jerusalem where they are. Geshem, we don't know that much about, but we do know that they're all antagonistic towards what's going on in Jerusalem. They're all regional governors appointed by the king of Persia, and they all hated the Jews because they had all been displaced from the promised land. When you read the stories about Moses entering the promised land, these were the guys, their ancestors, who had to be displaced before the Jews and all the Israelites could move in. So they had a long-standing hatred for the fact that they even existed in that place. And that continues today. So, man, I'm way early, but this is going to be my gift to you. Most people, when you ask them about the book of Nehemiah, or when you look up a summary or something about the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, it talks about them in the context of being a leadership manual. It's just examples of great leadership and how to lead people. And it is that, especially Nehemiah, it is that. He is an excellent leader. But I would also submit that it is equal parts a leadership manual, but also a manual of how to serve humbly, humble servanthood. We see Nehemiah very much exhibiting that as we go through this. It's humble servitude and the blessings that come from that. In our culture today, especially in the workplace, let's focus on the workplace. If you are a humble servant, what's generally the opinion of you? You're probably not much of a go-getter. You're probably not going to get all of the promotions and all of the favor from your boss that you would deserve. You're probably not going to really be in a position of leadership. You're probably going to be a second-tier guy, and most likely people are going to run all over you if you're humble. That's generally what we think of being the fruit from being humble in the workplace today. But we can learn so much from Nehemiah. Remember I said that sentence, Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. There's so much in that sentence. Because Nehemiah always had a good attitude, and we know that because of the response to the king, that we'll talk about here in a second. He had a good attitude, a positive attitude, a good countenance. He was trustworthy. He would all these things. It was immediately noticed by the king on that one day when he came to the king and wasn't upbeat and wasn't positive. This is where we find this. Nehemiah 2, 1 to 2 says, "And it came about in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I picked up the wine and gave it to the king." Now, he probably tasted the wine and then gave it to the king. "Now, I had not been sad in his presence," meaning Nehemiah had never been anything less than upbeat in the king's presence. "So the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though you are not ill? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid." We'll talk about that more when we get to that chapter. But the king noticed, why are you not your normal upbeat self? The king would never have asked that question if Nehemiah was always sullen and always moody and always like, here, you know. The king would have never, ever asked that question. But since he was, always had a good attitude, was always upbeat, always positive in the presence of the king, always that one time where the king could look at him and go, something's not right. What's wrong, my friend? And he's able to talk to him about this. Because of who Nehemiah had proven himself to be, he had great favor with the king. Scripture tells us, it's Proverbs 22, 29. It's one of my favorite. It's one of my favorite when it comes to people who work. "Do you see a person skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure people." That's the blessings of being skilled in your work. You will stand before kings. The hint here is that it's got nothing to do with whether you like your job or not. It has everything to do with who you call your Lord and who you're working for. That's exactly what we see here in Nehemiah. Colossians 3, 22 through 24. It's a little bit long. Stick with me. "Obey those who are your human masters in everything, not with eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord and not for people, knowing that it is from the Lord that you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." We have to remember that because we're about to see Nehemiah do great things for the Lord, great things for the kingdom, great things for the city of Jerusalem. And it was only possible because he came from a place of doing a humble job that not many people would want. Most people would not want that job. But he did it, and he did it well, and he did it with all his heart. And with that, he was able to just gain favor from God, which ended up translating to huge favor for his people. So let's pray. I'm going to talk a bit. Worship team, you can wait just a second because I'm going to talk about communion too after we pray. Father, we are thankful that your word gives us guidance for our lives and everything that we do. Let us do everything that we do, whether it's our job or we're just out in the world meeting people, meeting one another. Let us do everything that we do unto you, as if you are the ones that we are serving, because we are. We do everything to glorify you. Let everything we do keep us set apart, keep us holy and usable for what you have for us. Let us have, whether we enjoy our job or not, let us have a good attitude as we do it, because we know who ultimately we are serving. And Lord, I just pray that you use us and use our joy in you to gain favor, not for us individually, but for the kingdom of God. So Lord, we praise you for your word. I thank you that Your word will not return void. If we listen to your word and we do what it says, we have the promises that it will be powerful in our lives. So I thank you for that, Lord, and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So before we take communion, I want to remind you, baptisms are going to be right after. We'll have prayer up front. Healing prayer is our emphasis today, but it is not the only prayer that we are going to do. We're going to start doing this pretty much every week, where we're not going to emphasize one type or another, but all types of prayer, because healing prayer is healing for the spirit, healing for the body, healing for everything that is attacking us in this world. So we're going to do that all the time, and we're going to start doing it up front so it's a little bit quieter up front. So we'll be doing that. But baptisms, it's not too late to make that decision. If you are just feeling the pull, like, I need to make this decision for the first time ever, you can make that today. If you're reaffirming a baptism you've already had, we can do that today. It's going to be right after service. Now, when I say right after, it's not going to be immediately after, like run down there and do it. If you're getting baptized or if you want to get baptized, it would be your time right after to go and change, get changed into your clothes, because we'll do it towards the front, and then we'll start enjoying the picnic. I want to encourage everyone to stay. If you're here, stick around. Have some hamburgers with us. Celebrate the baptisms that we're having. Because it matters, and it matters that we all gather around and that we support one another. Now, at Discover, we have decided that we only typically baptize adults. And when I say adults, it could be a young person, but they have to be old enough to be able to profess and understand what they're doing and why they're doing it. So we don't baptize babies. Generally, what we do is we would dedicate them to the Lord, as we see Samuel being dedicated to the Lord and other things. We dedicate babies to the Lord, but a full baptism where they are professing their belief in Christ and why they want to be baptized, and then we do full immersion baptism. We do it that way because that's the way that they did it in Scripture. That's the way they did it in the Bible when we see this. John 3:5-7, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which has been born of flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of water, of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." And then Paul goes on in Romans 6, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we may too may walk in the newness of life." That's what symbolically, when you go into the water, you are being baptized into death with Jesus and then raised into new life through that living water of Christ. That's what it symbolizes. There is nothing salvation requirement, you know, in order to be saved, you have to have been baptized. Baptism is a public demonstration of something that has happened in your heart. And that's all that's required, that the Lord has revealed himself to you, you have accepted him, and then baptism is a public profession of that. So that's why we do it. And I invite you all to gather around as we celebrate that. All right, we're going to enter into communion right now. Communion is another way that every single time we take it, we are reaffirming our not only our belief in Christ, but our thankfulness for what he did, giving himself on the cross for us, the broken body, the blood shed. We are saying yes to that. And every time we take communion, we're saying yes to what he teaches. We're saying yes to what he asks us to do in response. So we take communion that way. We don't do it lightly, but we do it every time because it is important that we reaffirm that in our hearts every single time we get together. So I'll be over here. If Pastor Gabe hears me, she can come upstairs and help me on that side. Otherwise, it'll just be me. There she is. I didn't see you sneak in the back door. And then we'll have Michael and Rhonda over on this side. So just form lines down the middle like we always do. And let's take communion together, listen to some worship, we'll have some prayer, and then we'll go downstairs and have some fun. Thank you, guys.